a very real sense in which you're at the forefront of what's coming down the pipeline. You know, the kinds of the things you already know will be discussed in the academic network 20 years from now. Yeah? And maybe some of you will be those academics. But, you know, youth ministry, I hardly need to convince you of its significance. I was converted in my late teens out of a very godless household. I'd never been inside a church before I was converted. So I'm acutely aware of the importance of what you do. And culturally, what you do is significant because you in your ministry, you're able to tell people in adult ministry what's coming. And I think that's a real gift. I hope you don't feel shy about telling people what's coming. I think there's a kind of prophetic nature to youth ministry. And I hardly need to tell you that we live in very doubting times. And there are all sorts of reasons for doubts. There are cultural reasons, there are intellectual reasons, there are moral reasons. And the fact is that ministry amongst youth will be marked by doubt, negotiating doubt. What do we do with doubt? How do we help a whole generation of people who doubt the intellectual worth, but also the moral worth of the church? And so I want to reflect on a particular passage of Scripture and draw some reflections on the nature of doubt and faith. In Australia, where I come from, doubt is everywhere. In fact, I was shocked by this 2021 survey that found that only 49% of Australians were confident Jesus was a real person. That's crazy. That is so divorced from the historical reality. You know, there's 30% of Australians don't know if Jesus is real or not, but over one in five think he's a mythical character. It's like we're talking about The Hobbit or Harry Potter or something. This sometimes makes it into places like the Washington Post, where one Christmas recently, there was an article in the Washington Post that said, did historical Jesus really live? The evidence just doesn't stack up. And the conclusion of this article is, in sum, there are clearly good reasons to doubt Jesus' historical existence, if not to think it outright improbable. Now, that would be a real problem for all kinds of ministry if Jesus didn't live, right? But if people don't think he lived, where do you even begin when the whole of Christianity depends on the person of Jesus? The contrast with the confidence of the New Testament is dramatic. And here's the passage I want to reflect on. And in particular, that word toward the end, certainty. Luke's gospel opens with a clear affirmation that this is real, that this happened. This narrative of Jesus Christ that he's about to tell is from the real world. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he says, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been you have been taught. Certainty. This word, certainty, in English, probably has an overly cognitive sense. We might read this in English. I don't know what other translations do with this, but we might read it and think it means that you may be certain, intellectually certain, having no wavering. And I don't think that's what it means. The word is asphaleia. Asphaleia. from which we get an English word, asphalt. Or now I live in America, they say, what did I say? Osfelt or Osfelt? Any Americans here? You know, the stuff they make roads out of.
Asphalt.
There you go. But it comes from this same word, asphalēia. And it means the solidness, the sturdiness, the immovability of the thing. And I take it that what Luke is doing is saying, I'm going to write this so that you may know how solid this is. Not that you may have no doubts whatsoever, but that you may have a general sense that this is dependable. It's like standing on solid ground. I like to use the analogy of this silver denarius. This is actually the silver denarius I'm wearing. This is we've seen lots of photos of denarii in our opening morning sessions. Here's one. I could maybe pass it around. You could play with it. Maybe you've already done that previously. But this is a 2,000-year-old denarius with Emperor Tiberius on the front, his mum, Livia, on the back. And part of the reason I've worn this for over 20 years is that it's a reminder to me that the events of Jesus were once as solid as this piece of coin from the same era is. We often think that history's like might as well be a galaxy far, far away. But actually, this is a reminder that history is solid. And this piece of silver was in existence when Jesus lived. And it's still solid between my fingers to this day. The events of Jesus are asphalēia, solid. But how do we convey that solidness to the people we serve? That's what I want to talk about. I want to say a few things about doubt. Many things could be said about doubt, but I just want to say a few. And then I want to give a few historical reasons for thinking Jesus is asphalēia, solid. But I want to close with a non-historical reason or a non-intellectual reason that I think is crucial for youth ministry. I think all of this is crucial for youth ministry. An analysis of doubt, a few things to know about the history, and then the final aesthetic, emotional, ethical thing I want to say at the end about the solidness of Christianity. So the first thing I want to say has to do with doubt. And I think it's important to make clear to ourselves, but also to the people we serve, that we are not saved or doomed by the fluctuations of cognitive belief. Saving faith is not intellectual assent. Thinking something is true is not saving faith. Now, I know you know that. You've been saying that to your youth for years, right? Just thinking this is true, you know, if you grew up in a Christian household, just thinking it's true isn't saving faith. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But the thing is, it not only means that you can think something is true and not have saving faith. It also means you can have fluctuations in your mental belief and still have genuine faith. So you can have intellectual certainty and not have faith. You can have intellectual doubts and have faith. And I think this is clear in that wonderful story that you no doubt have used amongst your youth of the father who comes to Jesus and says, my boy, please help my boy. And Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. And that amazing statement that sort of sticks out in Mark's gospel, I do believe, help my unbelief. Here is this man stuck between belief and doubt. And you know that Jesus heals the boy. The man doesn't have full cognitive assurance. He's wavering. And yet Jesus in his grace heals the boy. And the reason I want to point this out is simply that we need to foster a culture in the church and amongst our youth where doubt, fluctuations in the firmness of our belief, is not shunned or shamed. Because what happens when you shun or shame doubt is it's hidden from you as a leader. Your people will hide their doubts, and doubts will foster and fester. They'll grow. And the more they grow, the more shame they'll feel and the less likely they'll be to share their doubts with you. And then out of nowhere, some 18-year-old will say, "I'm not a Christian." And you think, where did that come from? You were singing in youth group last week. So I think it's incredibly important that we don't make doubt a taboo, because it's possible for a kid to be doubting and still have genuine faith because they know their only hope is Jesus. If there's any hope in the world, it's Jesus. But I've got all these doubts floating around in my head. We need to create a culture where they will talk about the doubts, that we can address them. The other thing I think is crucial is that we have to distinguish between different kinds of doubts. And this can be very helpful, I think, for ourselves, but also for the people we serve, to help them separate what is the kind of doubt you're experiencing. Because some doubts aren't bad at all. Some doubts are good. Some doubts are maybe neutral. So let's distinguish between a couple of different doubts, three different kinds of doubts. So the second thing I want to say about doubt is that there is such a thing as just intellectual doubt. This is when our confidence wanes because of what seems like a compelling counter-argument. I don't think intellectual doubt is a bad thing. It's just a normal intellectual response to new information, surprising information, perhaps strong information. The people we work with, we serve, may have a really smart friend. It's the smartest friend in the school or at the university who is an atheist. And the Christian might have a conversation where they lose the argument. And it would be entirely normal, natural, in losing an intellectual argument about something, for them to have a doubt. But it's an intellectual doubt. And I don't think we need to make people feel bad about this. Or they may watch some documentary on television. You know, every Easter, every Christmas, there'll be some skeptical documentary on the telly. Okay? And if we or one of the people we serve watches that, they may at the end go, "Oh, wow, I didn't know that. Wow, I hope that doubt about Jesus isn't true. I hope that doubt about the Exodus isn't true. Oh, wow, I wonder what it's to do about that." That's the point where if we've fostered a culture of openness about doubt, they'll come and talk to you. "I saw this thing on the telly last night. I lost an argument with my atheist friend. Can you help me?" If we've fostered an openness, they will not feel bad about doubt, and we'll be in a position to tell them to do what Luke did. Carefully investigate everything. Carefully investigate everything. And I don't think we need to be shy about this. I am more convinced today than I ever have been that there is no question you could put to the Christian faith that hasn't been comprehensively answered by some nerd in some book, in some library, somewhere. So every doubt someone brings to you, there'll be someone who's written on it. And if they're willing to carefully investigate, we can deal with intellectual doubts. I think it also raises the point that we need to be aware of the resources that are out there. For the sake of the people we serve, you've got to know the intellectual resources out there that can meet the challenges of doubt, intellectual doubt. That said, let's not overplay the intellect. Although intellectual doubt is real, let's not think it's everything, because there's a really interesting... do you know Jonathan Haidt? Jonathan Haidt, the American social psychologist and atheist, although maybe he's an agnostic. He's hard to pin down. But he's written a spectacularly important book that I recommend to everyone working in youth ministry, because it's a summary of the research from the last 30 years into what forms our beliefs, how beliefs are formed. And overwhelmingly, the psychological studies make clear that it doesn't come down to the intellect. The intellect plays a part, but actually, sometimes the intellect is a problem because intellectual rationalizing can be like a disease. There's a really interesting thing he points out, that people with high IQs aren't necessarily better at ascertaining true beliefs. They're just better at rationalizing existing beliefs. This is what the data works out. They've run all sorts of tests with high IQ people versus average IQ people. And all they find, the difference they find, is not that high IQ people arrive at the right answer. They just are able to accumulate more reasons why their answer is right. The intellect is like a press secretary, able to bluff, able to convince audiences, and maybe even herself, that what she's saying is true. That's what the intellect is like. And I think that's the reason I point that out is that as much as I believe intellectual doubt is a real thing, as much as I believe we need to find the intellectual resources to help our people, let's not overemphasize the intellect. Because the intellect can actually be the enemy of true things. Because the intellect can be used simply to rationalize one's viewpoint. But there's another kind of doubt I want to talk about. And that is moral doubt. This is doubting because we want to live or think contrary to Christianity. Now, I know you've seen this in youth work. I've met many people over the years who present as having doubts that sound a bit like intellectual doubts. But then after some self-analysis and a good long conversation, they're willing to admit that what they're trying to do is relieve the cognitive dissonance between something the Bible says that they don't like and the way they want to live. And the way the mind works, almost behind the scenes, is that if there's something the Bible says that I don't like, I will find a way to doubt it. That's moral doubt. Now, I mean, the obvious topic is sex. So, our young people, adults, don't like what the Bible says on sex. And what do you know? We find ourselves doubting the Bible. Instead of doubting ourselves, instead of thinking we might be wrong and the Bible might be right, we doubt the Bible. But that's the kind of obvious cliched example. It happens with money as well. What the Bible says about money we don't like, we find ourselves doubting the Bible. We don't doubt our doubts, we doubt the Bible. This is moral doubt. And I think this is a problem. And I think we need to name it. We need to let our own youth are into the secret that some of their own intellectual goings-on are not intellectual, but moral. And that we always need to be assessing ourselves, whether it's the inconvenience of Christianity that causes doubts. I'm not saying we rush to this, because there may be a kid who genuinely has an honest doubt, and you might say, is it because you really want to watch porn? That's rotten pastoral care. Okay? So you need to be a sensitive leader to sort of draw out what's really going on. And then sensitively, appropriately, there may be times where you say, you know what? It's possible you're just trying to relieve the distance between what the Bible says and what you want to do in life. Are you willing to doubt your doubts instead of the Bible? There's another kind of doubt that I think comes from a good place. It's not negative like moral doubt. It's a good place, and it's psychological doubt. What do I mean? Psychological doubt is a protective trick our minds play on us when we're considering deeper commitment. It is a natural psychological mechanism designed to keep us from risky behavior. When you're doing something big and risky, our minds are meant to say, are you sure? That's a big jump from that building to that building. You know, are you sure? You may have done the 3-meter jump many times on the ground, but you know, if you're trying to do a parkour crazy, are you sure? Right? So it's a good thing. It's a psychological defense mechanism. But it's not always good, right? As in, it's not always helpful. So many people get cold feet on their wedding day. They wake up in the morning, they know they're in love with the person, they've been really confident, they wake up the wedding morning, the morning of the wedding, so you've still got a few hours to jump or run away, and they have cold feet. They start to doubt. Is this really the one? Or am I really worthy of this one? What's happening there? It's just the mind doing its rightful due diligence. You're about to make a huge commitment. Are you sure? Are you sure? And the reason I point this out is that you'll often find it's as people are wanting to take the next step in devotion to Jesus that doubts might come. This might be someone who's not a Christian, who's thinking of becoming a Christian. At that point where they're really thinking of it, doubts will plague them. Or they may already be a Christian and they're really thinking of taking it more seriously. Maybe they're thinking of going into ministry or something like that. Doubts will come. Are you sure? And so I want to say this with psychological doubt, let's not shame people for this. Be an effective pastor. Find out if actually it's the doubts that are natural protective mechanisms. And of course, the thing to do is just to help them breathe. Talk it through. Be calm. Take a deep breath. I mean, that's how people get through their wedding day, right? They wake up with doubts, but they go through and they go, ah, I was right all along. The doubts were worth doubting. Doubt the doubts. I think this psychological doubt is particularly strong amongst young people because young people are so influenced by their peers. They're so sensitive to the tribe. And if it looks like the wider group of friends doesn't believe, the psychological mechanism is, are you sure? Do you want to be an outlier? Do you want to stand on the edge of this group? It's psychological. It's not to be shamed, but it is to be worked through. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon in Scripture that I think clearly indicates there are different kinds of doubts, because Scripture can be harsh on doubt and it can be very soft on doubt. We've already seen Jesus say to the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief, blessing, grace, okay? But there's also a very harsh statement about doubt in James. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. I mean, that's going to make every new Christian think, oh my goodness, you know, I'm going to hell. I'm not going to get anything from the Lord because I have doubts. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all they do. And you might look at that and think, doubt's wrong. All doubt's wrong. Intellectual doubt's wrong. Psychological doubt's wrong. Problem is, in James, this is clearly referring to those who want to pursue worldly wealth and have a foot in the Jesus camp. That is the context of the book of James. The very next paragraph begins to talk about the wealthy and so on. And then it becomes a major theme. Double-mindedness, deep psukos, double-souled, split-souled is what the Greek says. So this isn't talking about cognitive doubts. It isn't talking about the kind of psychological doubts. It's moral doubt, and James condemns it. You want a foot in worldly wealth, and you want a foot in Jesus, you're unstable, you're split-souled, and this is to be condemned. But Jude has a lovely thing to say to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful. This reminds me of Jesus with the man who doubted. Jesus was merciful to the doubter. Not all doubts are to be condemned. I love this pastoral advice. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. These are different pastoral settings. And there's a clue to all ministry, but youth ministry, I think, in particular. You've got to have a range of pastoral settings. You've got to know when the person you're dealing with just needs your mercy, your tenderness. Indeed, they may need some tenderness toward themselves. There are other times when you've got to snatch people from the fire. And there are other times where you've got to go, "Ooh, I'm not touching you. You know, I'll show you mercy from a distance, but you're stained." My point is, there are different kinds of doubts. There are different kinds of modes that we need to be in it as pastors toward them. All of which brings us back to Luke chapter 1. And I want to make now a few comments about the history of Jesus and why it is intellectually solid. And then I want to close with a remark that's not to do with history, but I think is nonetheless crucial in helping our people feel the solidness of the Christian faith. History. As far as sacred religious texts go, the Bible is weirdly historical, and I think this is worth pointing out to our people. Anyone who opens a gospel and compares it with an actual myth knows they're in different universes. So you might say to your, you know, some young person who, you know, wonders whether the gospels are just Harry Potter or something, get them to read an ancient myth like the Iliad. I love to compare the opening paragraph of Luke's gospel with the opening paragraph of Homer's Iliad, because it tells you straight away what kinds of literature we're dealing with. The Iliad says, "The wrath, sing, goddess of Peleus' son Achilles, the accursed wrath which brought countless sorrows upon the Achaeans and sent down to Hades many valiant souls of warriors and made the men themselves to be the spoil for dogs and birds of every kind. And thus the will of Zeus was brought to completion. Of this, sing from the time when first there parted in strife Atreus' son, lord of men, noble Achilles." You know you're in a myth, you're in a legend. And then you read Luke's gospel. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the asphaleia, the certainty of the things you have been taught." It is crystal clear we're dealing with historical information here. If this were a different kind of lecture, if this is one of my history classes, we'd go and we'd look at the way Josephus begins some of his historical works. Sounds very much like Luke. Or Dionysius of Halicarnassus writes his historical work, opens very similarly to this. Scholars often point out Luke is clearly saying this is history. We're dealing with history. The point is, this is not Middle Earth. This is the history of the Middle East. It's Asphalaea. The other thing that Luke makes clear to us is the sources. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." So Luke, when he's writing, already knows other sources, other written accounts. So there are sources behind the Gospels. I think this is something that's worth pointing out, even to young people. Don't be shy to share the findings of scholarship with young people, because they may hear it in a skeptical documentary and hear it the wrong way. So you might as well forearm them. There are loads of sources. If this were a different kind of lecture, we could talk about the sources that are from non-Christian writings from antiquity that refer to Jesus. We've got Jewish writers, we've got Greek and Roman writers, and then we come back to the Christian writers and the oral tradition. But that's not really what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is what Luke says. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, and I've investigated everything." Luke is telling us he knows earlier sources. This gives permission to scholars to find what they regard to be the sources behind Luke's gospel. We know Luke wasn't an eyewitness. So Luke is using prior sources. No doubt he's got some oral sources. But most scholars think there are several sources now in the New Testament. Now, you don't need to buy all of this, but it's important that secular scholarship buys a lot of this. So within Luke's gospel, Luke is probably using Mark, in the opinion of most scholars. Luke probably has a source which scholars call L. It's material that's not found in Matthew or John or Mark. It's unique Lucan material. Then there's Q, which is debated, but still most scholars think there's a sayings source that Matthew and Luke have used for their gospel. They've used it independently of each other. But in the rest of the New Testament, you've got the letters of Paul, you've got the letter of James, and so on. We don't need to know the details, but my point is Luke is using prior sources and bringing them into his work. And this fulfills one of the most important historical criteria still to this day, the criterion of multiple attestation. When numerous sources independently offer roughly the same portrait of an event or person, that portrait takes on greater plausibility. This is like when you hear some really weird news from one source, you may or may not believe it. It depends how much you trust the source, really. But if you hear it from a second source, and you're pretty sure that second source didn't pinch it from the first, you're more likely to believe it. That's just the criterion of multiple attestation. You're not pretentious enough to call it that. You just call it common sense. But historians, being pretentious, they give it a whole name. And the New Testament amply fulfills this criterion. There are multiple sources in the New Testament, for sure. And they all say roughly the same thing about a figure of history named Jesus, who was a teacher and a healer, who died and rose again. One more historical thing to say, and then I'll turn to my final point. The date. The date of the writings about Jesus is very early for ancient history. Now, Luke tells us that he is not an eyewitness because he says he received this from eyewitnesses. Okay, so Luke is not first generation. He's the generation that received the eyewitness information. Now, that pushes him not into the eyewitness category, but to the recipient of eyewitness category, which means he's a couple of decades later. I often like to point out to people, isn't it wonderful that Luke tells us this? Luke doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. If this were freewheeling, make it up, try and prove, try and convince people, wouldn't Luke have said, "And I was there"? But instead, he says, I'm not claiming to be there. I've just received it from eyewitnesses. So there's kind of truth-telling right up front in Luke's gospel. But the curious thing is, Luke is still very close in time. We can place Luke in Jerusalem in the 40s AD with eyewitnesses. Think about that, the 40s AD. In ancient history terms, that is incredibly early. And I like to point out to doubters that if you compare it to other standard figures from ancient history, it's remarkable. Alexander the Great dies. Our first biographical material about him is Polybius 120 years later. Our best source for Alexander is Arrian, and he writes 400 years later. Or Tiberius, the emperor who's on my coin, the emperor who ruled when Jesus lived. Our very best source for Tiberius is Tacitus, who writes 80 years after Tiberius is dead. But everyone thinks Tacitus is solid. They don't think everything Tacitus tells us is true, but they think it's solid history. Now you think of Jesus. We have material from within 20 years of Jesus. All of the New Testament material within 65 years of Jesus. So even if we, you know, secular scholars like to put John's gospel around 95, and I've taught in state universities for 20 years, and I've usually just given that secular date. Personally, I've changed my mind. I think John's gospel is a lot earlier, but let's just go with the secular dating of John's gospel. That is still closer in time to Jesus than the very best historical account of the emperor of the same time. The date is remarkable. Now, to be clear, this doesn't prove things. I'm not a historical apologist. I'm not of the view that you can historically prove all of the gospel and that evidence brings people to Jesus. That's not how I think of the role of history or of apologetics more generally. I just think this clears away the junk that's out there. The junk that says the gospels are mythical. No, compare it to mythical literature and you'll know it's historical. The junk that says this is all just made up, you can show it's based on sources, earlier sources. The junk that says gospels were written hundreds of years after Jesus, can't be trusted. No, we know they come from within 20 to 65 years. And when you compare that with other historical writings, it's about as good as it gets. The gospels deserve as much credit as Tacitus or Josephus or Pliny the Younger or Suetonius, which are taken seriously in classics departments all around the world. We're not overproving it, but we are giving our young people a reason to think when you read a gospel, you're not reading The Hobbit. And the beauty of this, if you can take away the silly reasons they've heard not to take the gospel seriously, if you can take away those silly reasons, they just come to the gospels with a little more openness. That's the value of pointing this stuff out. And the real action happens when they read a gospel. They come face to face with Jesus, and Jesus leaps out of the page and showers his grace on them. That's how I think all of this works. But there's a final reason to doubt doubts. It's not historical. It relates to history, but it's more aesthetic. It's more emotional. It's more psychological. But I think it contributes to an overall feeling that I can trust this. It's what I call the humility of the New Testament. The humility. All ancient sources, just about, are elite sources. Elite sources. They are written by the winners. Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny, I've already mentioned them. They're all elite. And one of the great fears people have when they read ancient or any historical source is that it's all the winners. It's just the winners who get to write the history. So how can I believe it? Now, historians have this fear as well. They worry if they're only listening to the elite, they're listening to the top 0.5% of the Roman world. And we have to rely on what they say. We don't have any contact with the average person. What did they think? What's really going on? How do we know that elite sources like Tacitus aren't actually using their power to sort of prop up their power? Now, this is a fear that people often have about the Bible and the church, that they're in it for themselves, that they are powerful and they're trying to maintain power and control. But the beautiful thing to know is that the Gospels, the New Testament more broadly, are actually a rare example of history from below. We can see this because Luke, who writes this, is not an elite himself. He dedicates this volume to someone who is called the most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus himself is probably a low-level official. I know there are some Christian interpretations that say because Theophilus means lover of God, it's just representative of the community. I don't buy that. Most historians don't buy that. Theophilus was also a name. And the language of most honorable is actually the kind of language you use of a low-level official. So Theophilus is a low-level official who's interested in Christianity, who's learnt about Christianity, and Luke defers to him. That's my point. Luke doesn't see himself as in the same class. And this is just a little clue to the lowly nature of the whole New Testament. The New Testament is written in common Greek. It's written in a form of Greek that's much less elite than, say, Josephus or Arrian or Plutarch. Most people who learn New Testament Greek, then they try and open Josephus. They go, oh, I thought I knew Greek. I don't know Greek. Right? Like the language that the New Testament is written in tells us this is history from below. All of the main characters in the story are low-level characters. Yes, Tiberius is mentioned. Yes, Pontius Pilate is mentioned. Yes, the high priest is mentioned. But they're marginal characters. Who are the main characters? The fishermen. A carpenter. People without homes. It's low level. And the fact is, for the first 300 years of Christianity, all of our manuscripts, all the New Testament manuscripts we have, are written in amateur hand. When you compare a 3rd century manuscript of, say, Luke's Gospel with a 4th or 5th century manuscript of Luke's Gospel, you know, after the 4th century, Christianity is legal, fully legal. It has Roman support now. They can afford scribes, all right? But when you compare a 3rd century text with a 4th or 5th, like even if you don't know Greek, you know one is like a teenager's writing and the other is an artist's writing. Why is this important? Because Christianity is not a bully. I think especially for young people to know, the New Testament is not a bully. The New Testament is not written by elite, powerful people to control you. It has come from below to serve. It's indeed like the story it tells, which begins in a manger and ends on a cross. It's the story of the God who empties himself in humility for us, that we might know him. And I love that. The message of our gospel and the medium it came to us in, the New Testament, are lowly, are humble. Where I come from, and I'm pretty sure where you come from, kids are particularly attuned to bullies, particularly worried about the powerful church pushing people around. You can, on the one hand, admit that that has been true in history and even today, but that if you go to the Gospels, at least you're reading sources that were written by the lowly about the God who came low to serve us. So in the end, what I'm saying is this. Christianity is simultaneously solid and soft. It's solid in the sense that we can answer intellectual questions. But it's soft in the sense that it's not about bullying you around. It's about the God who serves, who reached the world from below rather than from above. And I think when our people come to genuinely receive the gospel as both solid and soft, it provides such a reason to relax in Jesus, that he is trustworthy, that he is asphaleia. My own conversion came through the realization of the solidness and the softness of Jesus. I had a teacher at my high school, Mrs. Weldon, who was very openly Christian, though I went to a state high school. She was illegally open about her Christian faith, I might say. And she could tell that a few of us were interested in her Christianity. These guys in particular, my best mates, you can hardly see them, but Ben and Angus, none of us had ever been inside a church. We were little scoundrels. We were in trouble with the cops, in trouble with our parents, in trouble at school. We thought we were the cool cats, but this woman was funny and smart and Christian, and I'd never met one of them. Then she did something that truly was illegal. She invited us to her home, 500 meters from school, on Friday afternoons for hamburgers, milkshakes, and scones with jam. A whole bunch of us turned up at her home, ate her hamburgers, milkshakes, and scones. And then she said, I'd like to read you from the Bible. And I remember thinking, oh no, it's like she's a witch and she's fed us so much food. And now, like when I can hardly get up out of the couch, it's going to become all sort of magical or something. But what she did is she read us the Gospels. Just a little bit of the gospel, just Jesus. She knew that we knew nothing. She knew she might only have us for a little while. What do you do? Gospels. Introduce them to Jesus. He's the best thing we've got going for us. So that's what she did. She'd read a bit of the gospel and say, have you got any questions? We asked our questions. She had answers. This was intriguing. We went back to the next Friday. More hamburgers, milkshakes, scones. Gospel, answers. We kept on going back till the end of high school. Sometimes we turned up 20 of us. Sometimes we said we'd turn up and we didn't. We went to the beach instead. But she was so gracious to us. I remember asking her after class at school one day, oh, Mrs. Weldon, I'm not saying I believe or anything, but what do you think God thinks of me? She said, he sees everything you've done, said, and thought. She left a pause like that. And I remember thinking, oh no. And then she said, but he loves you even still. I thanked her. I took off into the playground. Those words went round and round in my head. He knows everything I've done, said, and thought, and he loves me even still. I wouldn't have put it like this, but I was learning that Christianity was soft as well as solid, gentle and gracious, not just true. We mistreated this woman. We would go to her home. One of us stole her DVD player when she wasn't looking, sold it for drug money. The next Friday afternoon, all she said was, I seem to have lost my DVD player. If any of you hear anything about it, I'd love to know. That's all she said. Never mention it again. I was learning that Christianity was solid and soft. Answers to my questions. But this woman looked like Jesus to me. Eventually, I became a Christian. Maybe a year down the track. My best mate, Ben and Angus, they became Christians too. We all ended up full-time ministers from this one class, from this one woman who showed us how to doubt our doubts by demonstrating how solid Christianity was, by answering our questions, put up with all our antics, put up with all our smart questions, but then showed us how soft Christianity is as well. That the closer you get to Christianity, you're meeting the servant king, not a bully. And eventually, we just went on to serve Christ because of this woman. She died in 2017. And this is the dedication I was able to give her in the book of mine that came out in 2017, called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. in memory of Glenda Natasha Weldon, who put up with this godless 16-year-old and his scoundrel mates every Friday afternoon after school, as we ate her hamburgers and scones, debated her God and lost, listened to her read and explain the four Gospels, took advantage of her generosity, caused her frequent headaches, before eventually finding ourselves captivated by the story she told us about the man from Nazareth.